and it is relevant to our church family. So, and on top of that, it may end up being a good illustration for 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But before I share, here's a couple of questions. As a believer, have you heard anything positive lately? And what I mean by that, have you been encouraged by the gospel in some way in the last few weeks? So as a believer, this is something that should be a yes answer. But I'm going to ask the contrast questions. In contrast to that, have you heard only negative news lately? Have you been discouraged lately? So those are two contrasting questions. Now let me set some context. When you turn on the TV, when you read news online, when you check out all the posts from all the media sources, what are you seeing and what are you hearing? Let me fill you in. These are some repeated words that we've heard in the past months. COVID-19, the novel coronavirus, pandemic, global threat, uncertain times, death toll, the new normal, restrictions, and I could go on. But I won't. There's days when I wonder if we've completely, when I say we, I mean the world, people, if we've completely forgotten what we've been taught when it comes to living, when it comes to thinking, when it comes to acting the way that Jesus did. Is COVID-19 really so powerful that in less than a year it can cause division across the world? It has caused division, it has caused arguments, it has caused hatred, it has caused verbal assaults on believers, by believers, to the point where we can no longer love one another. According to the government's own data, the hospitalization rate and the death rate are a tiny fraction of what they originally predicted. Shouldn't we praise the Lord for that? What's far more alarming than those statistics is the way believers are behaving most recently. I had to write this down because I want you to hear my heart. So I received an email, and if that email and other reports about it are true, it's not only a shame to our shame, it is a detriment to us as instruments of righteousness for Jesus Christ. It's time to get off the COVID train. It's time to wake up to the real world. A world where people need the gospel. What do I mean when I say get off the COVID train? I think you'll get that by the time I'm done sharing from Ephesians chapter, or from 1 Thessalonians 3. We are to reach a world that God sees. Now, do we really believe John 3:16 is true? For God so loved the world? Well, of course we do. So let's act that way. COVID is not your battle. Hand sanitizer is not your battle. Standing 6 feet apart is not your battle. And masks are not our battle either, believe it or not. But under the guise of a global circumstance, in other words, what's happening around the entire world, the battle has come right to our doorstep. And what my concern is, some of us haven't even noticed. Have you considered what the real threat is? That the church around the world has chosen sides within this COVID thing. The church has gotten caught up. When I say the church, I don't mean just this one, but I mean the church around the world has gotten caught up in a political, social, economic battle between people. By the way, we're talking about this in our ABF right now, called Worldviews. By the way, also, this is a battle that the church was never called to participate in. We are not called to participate in this kind of a battle. Need I remind everyone that our battle is not against flesh and blood? It's not. We're called to love one another, to pray for one another, to support one another where we can, when we can, and in so doing become the very hands and feet of Jesus Christ. That's the church's role. Whom we say is our Lord. Lord doesn't just mean he's God and the only God. Lord means master. He's the one that you appreciate. He's the one that you answer to. He's the one that has preeminence in your life. That's what Lord really means. What did Jesus say to those who called him Lord? Remember. And so I'm not a heretic. I paraphrased what Jesus said so that it fits what I'm saying, okay? So follow along in Luke 6 for now. Keep your fingers in 1 Thessalonians. Follow along in Luke 6, verses 46 to 49, but I've added a few modern-day words so that it might hit us a little closer to home. What did Jesus say to those who called him Lord? So just keep in mind I'm paraphrasing, but you should be able to follow along pretty closely. He says, this is verses 46 through 49. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what they are like who come to me and read my words and put them into practice. They are like a person building their faith who digs down deep in God's word and lays their foundation on Jesus Christ. When worldly issues come, it strikes that faith but cannot shake it because their faith is well built. But the Christian who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like the one who builds their faith on the principles of this world, which have no foundation. The moment the temptations of this world strike, that belief system collapses and is entirely destroyed." I changed a couple of words, but it very well applies. Here's my plea. Don't let this COVID, global COVID thing, ruin your character, the church's face, the face of Christ. Are you putting the Lord's words into practice? Let's do what we're called to do, that is building up the body of Christ. I got that off my chest. I got an email that I was ashamed at because it represented much of the church in this community. It wasn't to me, it was just a general community email. And the email was in regards to some people promoting going out and speaking against teachers and against schools for what they're doing. When, by the way, the teachers cannot control what they have to do in school. They're getting their message from higher up. So please be gracious to your teachers, your kids' teachers. The church should be the last organization, if I can call it that, to be hurting one another in regards to something like this. There it is. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's going to be a very, very quick introduction. I know we did one, but probably most of us have forgotten the introduction. So here it is in about a minute. Introductions are actually very important because it helps you to understand the who, what, where, when, why before you read it. So here's a brief, very brief recap. Almost 2,000 years ago, so this is verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Almost 2,000 years ago, Paul along with Silas and Timothy are writing a letter. They're writing a letter to this church, and it's a mostly Gentile church. In other words, mostly non-Jewish. When did they write this letter? Well, almost 2,000 years ago would be roughly around the time of 50-51 AD. And it's during the time what we call Paul's second missionary journey. This would be approximately 18 years after Jesus' ascension, if you like that kind of date. Not long after the church was planted, Paul and Silas were forced to flee from that city. In fact, it was only about a month or so that they spent there. Well, why did they flee? Why were they forced to flee? Because of persecution. During a time when a simple thing like sharing about Jesus might cost you your life. That's kind of the backdrop for this letter. You know, it's pretty difficult to imagine that something like sharing the gospel would have to cause someone to run for their lives. But on the other hand, even living here in our, I'm going to say free country, it's easier and easier to see every day how this could actually happen. It really is. Some people just don't want to hear the good news. Did you catch that? Some people just don't want to hear the good news. They don't want freedom in Christ. They would rather be burdened with the mindset of this world. They would rather be burdened with the pleasures of this life than to live a quiet and peaceable life, seeking to convince people that the resurrection is real, that it's factual. Reaching this world is exactly what our task is. It's not to argue about restrictions, and it's certainly not our job to enforce them as a church. Oh, Henry said we can do whatever we want because we shouldn't enforce the rules. Is that what I just said? No. When I say it's not our job to enforce these rules, don't go and make another person, don't expose them and make them feel like some awful person for something they're doing. That's what I'm talking about. That's what's happening. Be careful. This is what I would sum it up as. Live with a clear conscience before God. That's number one. And second, before men. If you can do that, you'll do well. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. I know we haven't read the chapter yet, but we'll get there. You can keep your finger there. But Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wants us to have the things in mind of God, not things of the world. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. This is what it says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Be careful that you don't get caught up in an argument that demonstrates the cravings of your flesh about COVID. You are entitled to your opinion. But be careful that you don't force your opinion on another person and make them feel somehow like they're an awful person for following their convictions. Along with its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Remember that wrath comes as a result of the choices we make in our own lives. That's Romans chapter 1. So back to 1 Thessalonians 3. After having had to flee for their lives, they had to run for their lives, they still had a deep conviction for this church. That kind of struck me as I studied chapter 3. Having been able to bear that no longer, they decided to send Timothy to that church to encourage and to strengthen them. Most likely by this time, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were deeply concerned about them. You know, we had to run for our lives. What about them? They're a newly planted church. How are they doing? They were hoping that this church was still intact. They were hoping that it was still hanging on to the truth which they were taught. That's my message this morning. Even in regards to my little, I'm sorry, COVID rant. Nobody likes risking their life only to find out that it was all for nothing. So that's why Paul and Silas wanted to find out what's going on there. It wasn't easy for them, especially without something like FaceTime or emails or texting or calling. They couldn't do any of that. They had to send a guy down there and find out what it was like. Well, as it turns out, Timothy was sent, and he comes back with a good report. That's huge. So chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. They write, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." What is Paul's concern here? He certainly mentions the persecution more than once in this letter, so that's part of it. But what's his main concern? I think it's that this Thessalonian church is just doing okay. That's his concern. Was he asking for a perfect church? No. He's just concerned, I hope they're doing okay. Consider this. Paul's own freedoms are being restricted. His life is on the line. And what's he concerned about? The well-being of another church. Contrast your freedoms that may have been taken away in the last 6 months. Was your life on the line? Was your faith on the line? Maybe in a few conversations, but on the line? Probably not. I just want you to be aware of the reaction of a lot of people to what's going on when it's not even close, not even close to what the apostles would have faced. And he hadn't spent a lot of time with his church, so for us to say, well, I don't know them real well, that's not even an excuse. Neither did Paul. I mean, he probably knew them quite well, spending about a month with them. But this is really a very powerful lesson for us. Paul was concerned about the church, not about whether they were struggling, because every church has its struggles. Every Christian has their struggles. He was wondering, are you doing okay? It's a very, very powerful lesson. But guess what? Lessons are completely pointless if we don't learn from them, or if we don't put them into practice, as Luke 6 says. So here's a thought-provoking question. If God decided to preserve this letter, which I believe he did, don't you think it's worth our while to learn why? Well, sure. If what Paul and Silas did here is worth preserving, it must have had an application for us as well. That's how I see the scripture. If God decided to collect it all, put it in a book, give it to the church, well, then it must be helpful to us. It's not written to us today, but it's helpful. It's written for us. One application might be something like this. Be concerned for other believers and what they're experiencing. Have you thought about that lately? Be concerned for what other believers are experiencing. Don't be just concerned for your own struggles or problems, if I can put it like that. Love them. Love your brothers and sisters by looking out for them. Why is that such a novel thing? It's not. Let's keep reading, verses 6 through 9. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Remember the question, have you heard anything positive lately in regards to the gospel, in regards to the Christian faith, in regards to something about your faith? I'm talking about a transformed life. Part of the reason I shared with you to get off the COVID train is because it is suffocating the church. I do believe that. But not because of the federal restrictions or provincial. The restrictions are not suffocating the church. Make sure you understand that. Is it causing us to do things different? Well, sure. Would we love to have this building packed? I would. That's my opinion. But will I do it at the hurt of a bunch of people in here? I won't. It's suffocating the church because believers are choosing sides. That's the biggest issue. They're choosing sides, which is causing quarreling. And there's Bible passages that use that exact language. We're quarreling about what the government is doing. Go figure. These types of quarrels are precisely what kill local churches. And it is very effective. It's very effective if that's what you want. So let's learn from this. Very, very simple chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3 is a very simple chapter. There's nothing profound that you can't get reading from the text. Maybe some context. But let's learn from it. Let's refocus our minds on things that actually matter. Look at verses 7 and 8. These three missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are experiencing life. Now, some of your Bible versions will say that a little differently. In this one, it says, now we really live. They're experiencing life. And yet, they're being persecuted. They're running for their lives. How is that experiencing life? We'll go on to understand that. When other believers are standing firm in their faith, when they're growing, when they're maturing, this should bring you and me life. This should wake us up to the spiritual world. When I say spiritual world, all I mean is your life of faith. It should bring the entire church to life when other people are transformed as a result of the Word of God. The gospel bringing transformation in the lives of people is what makes the church alive. That is the one thing that will make the church alive. And that's what Paul and Silas are excited about, verses 7 and 8. Not only are they excited and experiencing life, but they feel indebted to this church. Why? Why would you feel indebted to a church for just giving a good report that says, yep, we're doing all right? Because of the joy it has brought them. Verse 9. Can you remember the last time that you experienced joy because someone you knew got stronger in their faith? Those are praise items. Those are things worth thinking about. That's worth investing your life into. Why? Because we know that the scripture says those things are eternal. They're eternal. Here's a question. At the return of Jesus, what is going to be your joy? When Jesus returns, what is going to be your joy? So, back in I keep saying Ephesians, I'm not sure why. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2, right at the end of the chapter, verse 19, here's what it says. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? That's the same exact question Paul is asking. And he answers it. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And now jump to the end of chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. What's Paul talking about? If you take notice, at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, at the end of chapter 3, he's making two very important statements. They're essentially the same. For Paul, everything that he says between these two verses, 2:19 and 3:13, have the Lord's return as a key part of the context. And since the coming of Jesus is on Paul's mind in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, you'll find it in every chapter, and it's sometimes mentioned more than once, chapter 4 is entirely devoted to the coming of Jesus. Paul prepares them for that day, whenever that day will be. Here's what I think we need to understand from this. Joy today is tied to joy in the future. What do I mean by that? The joy that you experience today from the truth of God's word is going to be tied to or connected to your joy in the future in some way. I've shared this before, and this is me speculating. I'm speculating. But here's what I think it may include. When we get to meet the Lord, I think in some way we will get to see the people that we encouraged or the people's lives that we touched. I do believe that. I can't really substantiate that, but it seems to suggest that as a general idea. Just think about that. The people that you're either encouraging or discouraging. Imagine if when you show up, you see a group of 100,000 people behind you. This is me speculating. And you turn around and say, who are all these? And the Lord says, well, you actually helped deliver the gospel in some way to every one of these people. Think about that once. That's an investment because it's an eternal one. So in that way, joy is connected to the future. But this is significant for a few reasons, the fact that joy today is connected to joy in the future. Experiencing joy or experiencing life, as Paul put it, helps us to keep the correct perspective. So, COVID context. It helps us to keep the correct perspective in contrast to the world's perspective. Another one, when experiencing joy while suffering, that's actually proof that the suffering is not in vain. If you can experience joy in the midst of suffering, that's actually proof that your suffering is not in vain. That, again, is in contrast to the world, which lives as though it is all in vain. Live it up now, because tomorrow you're gone. The faithful Christians today will be noticed by the Lord Jesus when he returns for his church. This, too, is in contrast with the world. This is why Paul mentions being blameless and holy when he returns in verse 13. That's not so that you can get through the doors. Getting through the doors is guaranteed right now. The blamelessness and the holiness is equal to standing firm in your faith. When Paul is making a call to be blameless and to be holy, he's saying stand firm in your faith. But the faith must be grounded in what God has preserved. It's equal to the faithfulness of the believer. Only the truth of the gospel can keep our minds focused in a world that we live in the world that we live in. Everything else is a distraction. You know, being aware of world news and events that are going on around the world, it can be helpful. But guess what? Every time we watch them or read about them, it can be a distraction. It can. I like having a general idea of what's going around the world. I do read news that's going on and all that, but you know what? I could probably count on one hand how many times the world news brings me joy. Rarely, almost never, does current world news bring joy into my life. And yet, since January of this year, hardly anything is talked about other than you know what. Turn on the news, it's all about this one thing. No wonder that depression, anxiety, addiction, suicide, theft, murder, and every other human ailment is on the rise like we've never seen in our generation. All we hear is bad news. Are we not called to share the good news? Well, of course we are. Here's something to consider. Have you ever noticed the almost total absence of politics, of economy, and social circumstances in Paul's letters? You read through the letters. How often does he talk about politics? How often is he worried about the economy and social circumstances? It's not that they're not in the text. It's just very, very rare. They weren't on his mind. Yet, I'm sure that they existed just like they do today. If we think there were no politics going on in Paul's day, we're kidding ourselves. But in the contrast to that, much of the church, and I don't mean our local church, I mean the universal church, the world church, is so consumed by social, economic, and political issues. Things that we can do almost nothing about. But not so with Paul. He focused on what mattered. Verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. In this verse, in verse 10, Paul's not taking a jab at their faith, okay? Don't see it that way, as if it were somehow bad, that they were having a bad faith of some kind. That would make no sense, because if you look at verse 7, he actually commends them for their faith. Most English Bibles don't capture this real well. To supply what is lacking in their faith likely has to do with a misunderstanding of when Jesus would return and how those who had died would be united with him. There was a body of truth missing in their body of faith that he was going to help them to understand, which he had shared with them, but now they were getting confused. So it's not like they weren't being faithful, it's that they were missing something. It likely included what Paul had talked to them about in regards to the resurrection and the rapture of the church. That's likely what was lacking in their faith. We're going to look at that a little closer when we get to chapter 4, but that won't be today. So towards the end of Paul's life, it seems that prayer is all that he had left. Can you imagine if prayer is all you had left? You had not an item to your name, maybe the clothes on your back. Towards the end of his life, that's all he had. Almost everyone had left him, so he had almost no friends. He was in prison, soon to be executed. But here in verse 10, we catch a glimpse of his true desire. The blamelessness and the holiness of this church in preparation for the catching away of the bride of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Paul was so concerned for this church that they would be able to be presented blameless and holy before Jesus Christ. That is what 1 Thessalonians is about, the entire letter. Isn't that what you want? That's certainly what I want. That's certainly what I pray for. That this church would be able to be presented holy and blameless. Paul tells them exactly what his prayers are. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. That's his request. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. That's another request, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless, again, the request, and holy in the presence of our Lord, of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. These three verses are Paul's prayer for the church. How are you praying for this church? In verse 13, he says, may he strengthen your hearts. Is this a literal request? Do they think the church had a heart condition, literally? It doesn't really tell us. We could go with that, but that's probably not what Paul was talking about. It's figurative. But what does it mean? Listen to this quote from F.F. Bruce. This is what he says. So now I'm quoting. As in chapter 2, verse 4, the heart is not only the seat of understanding and will, but the place where the hidden motives of life and conduct take shape, end quote. What are my motives? What are your motives? How strong is your heart? Not literal. How strong are your godly motives? How do you conduct your life? If God were to do a heart exam on me, what would he find? How would my heart look if he would base it on conduct and motive? Would it be evident that Jesus Christ is my life? Would my heart verify that Jesus is my master? Would my heart verify that he is my Lord in all that I do? Well, I'm going to be the first to confess. There are times in my life where it probably wouldn't. Where I do not give Jesus preeminence in my life. But God's not standing up there like this and looking down at you as a result. He's not doing that. He wants to draw you to himself through his grace. So the strength of your heart, the conduct, and the inner motive is what is going to keep you faithful and make you blameless and holy when Jesus comes back. How do you make your heart, so to speak, have a good motive and a good conduct? Read the Word of God as much as you can, because that's where you find God's heart. Your heart can only get its strength, its life, from the Word of God. If the Word of God is lacking in your life, perhaps Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church could apply to you. What is lacking in your body of truth, in the faith that you've come to understand? Is there anything lacking? Are there things that you do not understand which bring stress, anxiety, or even depression into your life? It doesn't have to stay that way. Paul's concern for this young church, he wanted to strengthen them and encourage them. Very simple. Like I said, chapter 3 is not complicated. The application of this chapter is remarkably simple. Take your focus off of yourself and direct it towards someone else. And do not give up until all their needs are met. I'm going to say that one more time. The application for this morning, for this chapter, very simple. Take your focus off of yourself and direct it towards someone else and do not give up until all their needs are met. And when you've accomplished that, do it again. Keep doing it till Jesus returns. That will keep you blameless and holy because it's going to make you so busy and it's going to exhaust you. That's a good thing. Focus on others so that you don't get distracted. Everyone in this building, upstairs in the basement, We all have needs, every single one of us. Here's my challenge. Find out what those needs are. Get to know one another because you love one another. This is only possible through healthy conversation, healthy conversation. Perhaps the best way is to have people in your home. When we care for one another, when we serve one another, when we have fellowship with one another outside of this building, then we love one another. Then we are the hands and feet of Christ. Chapter 3 is not complicated. Paul had a love for this church. He just wanted to know how they're doing. My encouragement, my challenge would be find out how other brothers and sisters in Christ in this building are doing. How are you doing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be together as a church family. We thank you that you love us. That's a prayer we should never get tired of praying. Help us, Lord, to be focused, to be clear-minded. I do pray that we'd be able to become more minded like Jesus, like Paul. Just thank you for the example that we find in Scripture, that it teaches us and that it corrects us. It helps us to think correctly. Lord, would you give us strength as a body of Christ? Would you help us to live the way that you want us to? And in so doing, bring many others to come to understand your grace. Lord, let your grace reflect through us, or let it shine through us, as you've called us to do. I do pray that you'll just continue to keep everyone well, continue to keep everyone focused on what is good and what is right and what is true. But most of all, Lord, that we would continue to seek you with all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.